Today in the book of Luke, we look in on that dark day. The disciples have scattered as Jesus is laid in this tomb. However, Jesus' plan is not over, and today we get to see the culmination of his ministry here on earth. How does the resurrection of Jesus affect our lives? What has been accomplished through all of his pain? Let's find out today in the book of Luke.
My name is Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here. I just want to say happy Easter to you all. Thank you so much for being here. Today, we're going to take a look at an event that happened halfway around the world 2,000 years ago that I am convinced still impacts your life today. In fact, I'll say it this way. If this incident doesn't impact your life today, you're really not living. Let me explain what I mean by that. If you were to get in a head-on car crash and somebody were to take you in an ambulance to the emergency room, the very first thing that the doctors are going to do is check for a pulse. If a medical doctor in the emergency room starts to treat internal bleeding when you don't have a pulse, they're going to take that doctor's license. If a doctor sets a broken bone and your heart's not beating, your family is going to sue that doctor for malpractice, because if you don't have a heartbeat, you don't have life. What we're going to learn from the Bible today is there are lots of people that are sleeping their way through life. Lots of guys, maybe some of you in this room, who go to bed and get up and go to work and repeat it over and over again, and then you die and that's it. That's all that it is for you. Or there's some of you women in this room who go to sleep, wake up, try to look pretty with no makeup, and that's all that you're trying to do in life. That's life for you. And if that's life for you, you're missing it. See, today's story from the Bible, found in Luke chapter 24, is describing life like you've never known it before. It's really redefining. What does it mean to live? And when you hear from the Bible today, when you peer into the empty tomb on Easter Sunday morning, I think you're going to find three things about life with Jesus that radically redefines what it looks like to live. If you don't have these three things, I'm telling you right up front, you're really not living. If you're following along in that worship guide, would you write this down? The first thing you're going to see when you peer inside that empty tomb is you're going to find hope for tomorrow. If you've got that Calvary Ministries mobile app open, click the button that says today's sermon, and we're going to study from the book of Luke. We're in chapter 24 today. You got a paper Bible, you can flip open to Luke chapter 24. The last chapter of the book of Luke reads like three stories that build on each other. These are like a TV miniseries that describe what happened, what was life like after Jesus died. When you put all three of these stories together, it gives overwhelming evidence that this man really was dead and that he really did come back to life again. And if this incident happened anywhere on the globe today, this would be the front page of every newspaper. If this happened anywhere on the globe, this would be the reoccurring story on headline news. This would be trending on Twitter this morning if this happened anywhere else on the globe. But here's what's significant about the Easter story. Jesus said this was going to happen. This man claimed that he would die, and he claimed that he would come back to life again, not once, but repeatedly. Here's what the story says about this Easter Sunday morning. It's found in Luke chapter 24. We're going to start at the beginning of that chapter in verse 1. But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. And so they went in. But they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, let me give you a little bit of background information about the Jewish custom of burial. In Jesus' day, it was customary that a family would spend maybe 3, 5, up to 7 days helping to prepare a body that had just been killed before they would kind of absolutely step away and assume that that person no longer exists. But if you died on a cross, if you died a criminal's death, you were required to receive a funeral with no honor. Basically, they would scratch a hole in the ground and throw the body in there, and your family would dishonor you and the culture would dishonor you. Jesus died a criminal's death on Friday. He died late in the afternoon on Friday, Good Friday, which is the night before Passover begins, the highest holiday of the year in the Jewish calendar. When the sun goes down on Friday, now no one can work. You're forbidden to work by Jewish law. So Jesus dies late in the afternoon. The sun is starting to set. And quickly, some of the people that are around when Jesus dies takes his body off of the cross and kind of wraps it up in some cloth and just puts it in the tomb and leaves it there. We have to wait until the Passover is over with, from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. But you can't go to the tomb during darkness. So the very first opportunity that these women have is on Sunday morning. And Luke tells us it's deep in the morning, is the words that he uses. It's as soon as sun's coming up. These ladies love Jesus, and they've been waiting and biding their time to go and to give Jesus the kind of burial that he deserves. Now, there's more than one woman there that day. And the reason why is because this tomb that they placed Jesus in was made out of solid rock. And the stone that covers the entrance to the tomb, that junk is heavy. There's no way one lady is going to be able to open that thing by herself. So several women show up early in the morning because it's going to take all of them to get that stone open. Luke never really, nobody in the Bible tells us exactly what happens before the sun comes up. But by the time that the women get to the tomb, the language of the Bible, the verb tense of the Bible is incredibly important. It says the front door is wide open. It's the kind of words that you would use if you went to go buy groceries this afternoon and you left the door of your car wide open in the parking lot. When they get there, that door is wide open. And the women are confused. They don't know what to think. They go there to honor their Lord. They go there to give Jesus the kind of burial that he deserves. But by the time that they show up, already the front door is wide open. Now, you can't miss this from the language of the Bible. In fact, Bible scholar Earl Ellis says it this way: Jesus lives because and only because he rose to life again. The language of the Bible does not allow for any other interpretation. Here's what the Bible is saying. This man, Jesus, has authority over life and death. He can make life where there is no life. And Jesus can bring life out of death. The ultimate hope for tomorrow is that death really isn't the end. In fact, the way that the Bible teaches it, death is the beginning for the person who is a sincere follower of Jesus. Death is the start of eternal life with God in heaven, not the end. Jesus claims to have the kind of power, the kind of authority that nobody else on earth claims to have. It would be outrageous if somebody says, "I control life and death today." In fact, the closest thing that I did some research, the closest thing that I can find to this, the most outrageous claims that I can find that are still in existence today, is an ancient British law called the Law of Fishes Royal. The law was created in 1324 under the reign of Edward II. And here's what the law says. It says that the fish in the ocean, specifically the sturgeon, the whales, the dolphins, the porpoises, they belong to the sovereign of England. And if the sovereign of England wants them, those fish that are in the ocean actually belong technically today to Queen Elizabeth. Now, this is a law from many centuries ago. So you're thinking to yourself, yeah, Jeff, but nobody really believes that, right? I mean, they couldn't possibly try to enforce that crazy law, right? Wrong. In 2004, there was a Welsh fisherman off of the coast of England who caught a 10-pound sturgeon and took it home to his family. And later on, there was a knock on the door, and the police said, "Do you realize that the fish that you caught actually belongs to Queen Elizabeth, and she wants her fish back?" In 2007, the Scottish government gave more instructions about this law, and the Scottish government said the whales that are close to the ocean technically belong to the crown, and here's how Scotland is going to carry out this law. To this day, the Queen of England owns, according to British law, the Law of Fishes Royal, the sturgeon, the whales, the dolphins, the porpoises that are in the ocean around England, and she has authority over the stuff that you and I would say no one has authority over that. What Jesus claimed while he was on earth is, I have authority over my life. I will lay it down and I will take it back up again, and no one can stop me. What you learn at the empty tomb is that death really isn't the end. In fact, the hope of the Easter message is that death is really the beginning for God's people, not the end. You see, the ultimate hope for tomorrow is that there is a hope of heaven, a hope of eternal life. And because of Jesus' resurrection, now there's hope even for bad people. The people that are dead in their sins can be made alive through Christ. There is more hope for a sinner who confesses to Jesus today in this room than people who think they're good and don't need Jesus. That's the kind of hope that the resurrection offers. But if you peer inside that tomb on Easter Sunday morning, you're going to find something else. You're also going to find purpose for today. What we're reading in the Bible is probably the most well-documented event in the entire Bible. I mean, the Old Testament points towards this event. The rest of the New Testament describes the implications of this event. Let's see what happens while these women are at the tomb and the front door is standing wide open. Luke 24, verse 4. As they stood there puzzled, as the women were at the tomb when the door was wide open, they were puzzled. Literally, the word means they were standing there with their mouth open, looking at each other, not knowing what to say next. And as they stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. And the men asked them this very interesting question. Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He's risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee? That the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day. I think this entire Bible story today hangs on the word remember. Check it out. The ladies are at the tomb and they're confused. They're puzzled. They don't understand what they're seeing. And so they need somebody to explain to them what's just happened. And God sends two witnesses. These are angels that God sends down to earth to explain to these women what they're seeing at this ancient empty tomb. But there's something really important that's going on here. In Jesus' day, women were not allowed to testify in a court of law. And on Easter Sunday morning, there's only women at the tomb. So these women couldn't go back to town and to claim that Jesus is risen because they have no legal authority to make those kind of claims. What you're seeing in the Bible today is God sends two of his angels to testify about Jesus's resurrection. Now you can back up the story that this man, Jesus, who was dead on Friday, is not dead on Sunday. And these two men ask these women a really fascinating question. What are y'all doing here? Tombs are for dead people. Cemeteries is where dead people hang out. Why are you here looking for Jesus today? Because he's not here. This is where dead people are. Jesus is alive. I am certain no one in this room went this week to a cemetery with a picnic basket expecting to have a meal with the person that's in the ground. We don't do that because in our day, like in their day, dead people stay dead. In Jesus' case, these women show up and they show up expecting the tomb to be closed and the body to be there. And when they get there, the front door's wide open and the body is missing and they can't get it. They don't understand until the angels show up. And the angels tell them, Jesus isn't here because tombs are for dead people. Jesus is alive and you're looking for him in the wrong place. And can I tell you what can I remind you what he's been saying from the very beginning? Jesus' ministry started in a place called Galilee. And these angels say, all the way back at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus has been saying the same thing. I'm going to die, and then I'm going to come back to life again. And no one understood it. In fact, John, one of Jesus' closest apostles, John, who writes the book of John in the Bible, says, We didn't understand it even after he rose from the grave. Like, we heard him say it over and over again, but it didn't make any sense to us. It wasn't until we saw that man standing in front of us that it finally clicked and we understood what he had been saying all the way back in Galilee, that he would die and that he would come back to life again. No one, listen to me, no one showed up at the tomb on Easter Sunday morning expecting the body to be gone. Everyone thought he would still be there. And when they got there, they found something much more than Jesus. They found hope. They found purpose. They found life where there is no life. I would venture most of you in this room are pretty familiar with the story Frankenstein. Mary Shelley wrote this when she was a teenager. At 14 years old, Mary Shelley's family took a vacation to Gernsheim, Germany. They vacationed about 10 miles away from the famous Frankenstein castle. And Mary Shelley was so impacted by this as a teenage girl that she wrote the story Frankenstein when she was a teenager. By the time that she was 20, she released this book. But because she's a girl, nobody's going to read a book that a woman wrote. So she released it anonymously under the title Frankenstein, subtitled The Modern Prometheus. And the book took off like wildfire. In fact, within just a couple of years, on its second printing, finally Mary Shelley came out and said, hey, I'm really the one who wrote that book. Now, in the story, Victor Frankenstein is a mad scientist. And he starts to put body parts together, and he's going to create life where there is no life. He throws all of the body parts together and he puts them all in the right places. But Mary Shelley herself has trouble describing how to create life. You have this dull creature, but how do you bring this creature to life? In fact, if you read the original story, Mary Shelley can't even give this creature a name. She calls it or fiend or creature or monster. And she doesn't really ever describe what Victor Frankenstein uses to bring this monster to life. She calls it the elixir of life. And when Frankenstein finds the elixir of life, he struggles to use it because he understands the great power that would go along with being able to create life where there is no life. For Mary Shelley, even in this fiction work, she struggles to bring something that's dead to life again. This, by the way, is probably the most adapted story ever written in the English language. More movies, more TV shows, more plays, more musicals have been adapted based on this story than any other story in the English language. When Mary Shelley was much older in life, she gave the monster a name. She called the monster Adam. She said this monster really represents Adam in the Garden of Eden when God was making him out of parts, before God breathed into Adam the breath of life and Adam became a living soul. This is what people are like. Think about it. What Mary Shelley is saying is you and I are like a monster just going through life asleep. You and I are halfway dead but not totally alive. Until you've been alive in Jesus Christ. In fact, you're worse than that. So am I. I'm a monster who pursues selfish desires and self-centered gain until Jesus makes alive something that's dead inside me. I want you to listen to me very carefully. Something in your life is missing without Jesus Christ. Something so important that I don't think you can even call it life. I don't know what you call it, but you don't call it living. And when you come to faith in Jesus, there's this transaction that happens inside of you, and he brings life where there is no life. Oh, you still get up and you go to the same job and you live in the same house and you probably are going to have the same struggles. But when Jesus moves in and takes up residence inside of you, there's something different inside of you. Actually, there's someone different inside of you. When Jesus takes up residence inside of you, now you're different. This is how the Bible puts it. Romans chapter 8 says it like this. The very same Spirit that raised Jesus out of the tomb raises dead people to life every day all over the world. Here's how it's worded in Romans 8, verse 11. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you, God's people. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will also give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit at work inside of you. That means tomorrow you get up and you go to the same job and you deal with the same struggles, but now you have a totally different outlook on life. Now life is different because there's someone new living inside of you. Now the Holy Spirit of the living God is living inside of you, and he is making all things new from the inside out. That's what the Easter story teaches. It's impossible. We just sang this a minute ago. For death to keep Jesus down. And at the empty tomb, Jesus defeated the power of death. He defeated hell once and for all. You see, the last thing you're going to see when you peek your head in that tomb that day, you're also going to find forgiveness. Forgiveness for yesterday's mistakes. Forgiveness for all of those sins that you and I have committed. That forgiveness was demonstrated finally and forever at the cross and the empty tomb. Luke has already told us what happened to the women when they see the tomb. Let's find out about the guys when they hear that the tomb is empty. Luke 24, starting in verse 8. Then the guys that heard about Jesus' message, the women there remembered that what he had said. And so the women rushed back to the tomb to tell the 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and several other women who told the apostles what had happened. But the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it. It sounds like babble, really the kind of word that you would use to describe a person in a fever that just is in delirium and what's coming out of their mouth is incoherent. That's what it sounded like to them. And then when it sinks in what these ladies are saying, the guys go from confused about what they're hearing to just don't believe it. In fact, basically what the Bible is telling you is they looked at those women and said, y'all are lying. There's no way that happened. Verse 12, Luke says, however, one guy jumped up. Peter jumped up and he ran to the tomb to look. Stooping, he peered in and he saw the empty linen wrappings. And then he went home again, wondering what had happened. Peter, unlike the 11 guys that were at that tomb, like he just got hit with a bolt of lightning, as soon as he understands what these ladies are saying, wait a second, I don't really understand what you're saying. And when it clicks for him, Peter runs to the tomb as fast as he can. Notice, this guy could walk if he wants to, but he doesn't. He runs to the tomb. Because Peter's looking for something in that tomb that the rest of those 11 guys are not looking for. Do you know what Peter's looking for in that tomb? A second chance. You see, if you know the story of Peter, you know that just a couple of days ago, when Jesus was being crucified, Peter denied his master. In fact, Peter called down curses from heaven and said, I don't know that man, and I am not that man's follower. And then the Bible tells us that Peter is so broken that he runs away from Jesus weeping. And for the next 3 days, Peter is hanging on the edge of his seat, broken over the mistake that he just made and believing I'll never have a chance to undo it. What I did will go with me to my grave. So when these women come back and they start telling the guys the story of what they saw at this empty tomb, Peter jumps up and he runs to the grave. And when he looks inside, he just sees some hospital bandages, kind of like you'd see on the floor of the emergency or the operating room after the surgery's over with. And Peter goes home and he's thinking, maybe this is it. Maybe this is my second chance. Maybe there's a chance to undo the mistake that I made when I denied Jesus. You see, it takes forgiveness to restore a broken relationship. Y'all already know that. Peter knows that. And Peter has done great damage to his relationship with God. And Peter runs to the tomb hoping that he can find forgiveness. The kind of forgiveness that every single person in this room, you need it and I need it. See, the Bible's crystal clear on this. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. None of us can stand up and say, God, I've been perfect. I've lived up to perfection. And if you can't make that claim, then you need forgiveness. The Bible says is that your forgiveness was purchased for you at the cross. The payment for your sins was paid for you in full at the cross 3 days ago when Jesus died. And the proof that you're forgiven is an empty tomb on Sunday morning. In fact, I would ask you, what more proof could you possibly ask for than his death on the cross and an empty tomb? The proof that God loves you and will do everything necessary for you to be forgiven for your sins, for your mistakes to be done away with once and for all. I want you to listen very carefully. Do you know why people have worked so hard for thousands of years to discredit the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because almost everyone understands the implications of this event. If this is really true, then Jesus is who he claimed to be. If this is really true, then what that man said is also true. When he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Jesus didn't just claim to be able to give resurrection. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And though a man dies, yet he can live again. If this is true, the dominoes start to fall, one after the next. If this is true, then he is the Son of God. When he says, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father, Jesus is not just the Son of God, he is God the Son. And if this is true, then this man has the keys to eternal life. If this is true, then Jesus can forgive any mistake that you've committed in the past. Jesus can make life where there is no life, if this story is true. And even the most hardened atheist can recognize the implications of this story. That's why they try so hard to try to figure out a way to explain this empty tomb away. But you can't get there from the language of the Bible. There isn't one word in the Bible that allows you to come to any other conclusion than this man who claimed to have authority over life and death. They laid him in a tomb on Friday, and on Sunday morning when they showed back up, he was already alive. You see, I'm going to say it for you one more time. And this is absolutely true of everyone in this room and everyone on this planet. If you don't know Jesus Christ personally, you're not really living. You're going through life asleep.
Awake, O sleeper. In the valley of bones, born dead in sin, wandering alone. Awake, O sleeper, you go your own way, thinking pleasure is freedom, but covered in chains. Awake, O sleeper, from dust you were made. This life is a vapor, and it quickly fades. Awake, O sleeper, you try to live right, but darkness prevails, overcomes all your might. Awake, O sleeper, before all is lost. Trust not in yourself, but blood on a cross. Awake, O sleeper, and turn to the one who, love so amazing, surrendered his son. Awake, O sleeper, in the valley of bones, rescued from sin, no longer alone.
The message of Easter shouts that there is life after death. I'm going to quote Pastor Judah Smith here. He says that the message of Easter isn't about upgrade. It's not about making your life better. It's not about going from bad to good or from good to great. The message about Jesus isn't trying to make your day brighter tomorrow. That cheapens the Easter story. Here's the message of Easter. God can take what was dead and make it alive. That God can give forgiveness no matter what you've done. That God can give purpose to your life tomorrow. He makes you new on the inside. That God can give hope even when it looks like there's no hope. He can bring life out of death. And death really isn't the end. That's the message of Easter. And if you've never surrendered it all to Jesus, you're going through life asleep. In fact, I would say you're not living at all. And Jesus offers life today to somebody who says, I've been asleep at the wheel and I've just been going through the motions. I'm going to pray for you in just a second. And I'm going to challenge you to respond to what you've heard from the Bible today. In fact, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. And if you know Jesus personally in this room, I'm going to ask you, would you pray for the Holy Spirit to start to move in the hearts of somebody sitting around you? If you're here for the first time, if you're hearing this story of the Easter sermon for the first time, if it's starting to sink in for the first time, today God is calling you who was once dead to be alive in Christ. And maybe you've understood for the first time in your life, I have been just simply going through the motions. I've been living for me like Frankenstein. I've just been consuming and living for me, and that's all. And that's really not even living. Maybe today, right now, you realize for the first time in your life, I need Jesus. I can't be good enough to earn my way to heaven on my own. If that's the case, would you right now, simply in the quietness of your own heart, just between you and God, would you surrender it all to Jesus? Would you simply say, God, I am a sinner and I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve eternal life. I see that from the Bible today. But I believe you didn't leave me in my sin. You sent your son Jesus from heaven to earth. He lived the perfect life that I can't live. He died this terrible death on the cross. And then 3 days later, you made beauty out of something that was ugly. You brought your son back to life again. And he who was once dead is now alive and with you in heaven. And he promises all of us who know him personally as Savior will be with him in heaven one day. God, would you move in ways that only you can move? And would you make somebody go from death to life right now? Because that prayer was real, because it was sincere, because they really meant it. But maybe somebody in this room who claims the name of Jesus has been going through life without power, basically been trying to handle their problems on their own. Would you cause them this week to say, I will stop trying to handle it all by myself. I'm going to turn my battles and my struggles and my problems over to God, and I'm going to allow him to give me the power that raised Jesus from the dead, to give me the power to deal with my problems this week at work or at home or at school. Maybe somebody in this room is saying, I need to get up tomorrow morning and live with excitement and live with a joy for a future that God is preparing for me, because the last few weeks have been miserable. The last couple of months have been terrible. God, whatever it is, would you move in the hearts of your people? Would you prompt them to take the next steps today? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.